Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to New Life Community Church of the Nazarene. It's a joy to have you here today. Well, as we gather together this morning, and we open and we continue to talk about shame and how to overcome that. A verse that I used last week, but not as the opening, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're going to overcome shame, the only way that we can do so is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping Him in full view at all times. So, let's bow before our King. Father, today, as we come before you with gladness. We come before you with joy. We come before you with a sense of freedom in our spirit because of the fact that you have borne all our sorrows. You have borne all our shame. You have borne all our sin. And in you and through you, we are clothed in righteousness and we have full access to the throne of grace. Father God, thank you for making that available to us. Draw us close to yourself today. And help us to be at peace in our own hearts and before you and each other. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Well, it's time for New Life testimonies. What's God been doing in your life? Hopefully He's been doing something. But before you testify about what He's been doing, can someone say our vision statement without reading it? Can you say our vision statement without reading it? You'll try? All right, Sue. I like that. See, trying is succeeding.
Okay. In Jesus Christ, we are an intentionally transformational community, meeting people where they are, accepting them as they are, taking them by the hand, and walking with them to where God wants us to be.
You can choose one of those as a gift. All right. So, I wanted to focus today on meeting people where they are a little bit. Has there ever been a time when you were feeling shame and guilt? I like that. Yes. I think we all have. Has there ever been a time when you felt like you were unapproachable? Like, you know, if people really knew what was going on in your life, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. They wouldn't want contact. In a time like that, in one of those difficult moments, did you ever have someone come to you and meet you right there and affirm their love for you? Has that ever happened in your life where you knew you weren't worthy? You knew you had failed. You knew you weren't deserving. And all you wanted to do was run and hide. But someone met you in that moment. And they embraced you and they drew you out of yourself to the very throne room of God because they loved you as you were. Has that happened? And would you have a testimony, perhaps, that you would want to share about that? And while you're thinking about it, I know, it's scary, right? While you're thinking about that, I got to tell you, I was a good little boy. I was a boy. What more do you need to know? And like all little boys, I sometimes manage to get in trouble. My grandma Lunsford always told about my dad that he was a good little boy. He never got in trouble. And my dad was always saying, no, that's not true. But it was kind of a joke in our family. But I remember a time, I don't remember exactly how old I was. I know I was less than eight. And I was in the back alley with the neighborhood kids, and we were having a mud clod fight. Anybody ever do that? You know, you set up your fortresses and, you know, throw those mud clots at each other. And I got hit by a mud clot, and it hurt. I don't, you know, surprise. And I got angry. And I picked up, it wasn't a mud clot, it was a cement clot. And I just chucked that thing. I never have had a very good throwing arm. And I had no aim whatsoever. But this clot went up high in the air and then came down. And as fortune or not would have it, it came down on the head of a two-year-old toddler who was walking out to join the fray. And I saw it hit, and I saw it explode, and I saw blood everywhere. And what was my response? I went running to embrace him. No, that wasn't my response, was it? My response was, I'm out of here. I am so gone, it's not even worth talking about. Have you seen those cartoons where the person does an about face and leaves so fast their clothes are still hanging in air? My clothes did go with me, but that's how fast I left. Okay, and I went in the back door of the house. I went through the gate, closed and locked it. Went into the back door of the house. On my way through the house, said, Mom, I'm going to play with the Dangles. They lived on the other side. They lived out the front door and about a half a block away that way. And my mom says, well, I thought you were playing. I said, I'm not, that, you know, we're done. I'm going. And she said, okay. And I opened the front door, and who should be standing there puffing but the little two-year-old's brother, who had made it all the way around the block to my front door in the time it took me. So I guess I wasn't really that fast. And he told my mom what was going on, and I knew I was D-E-D dead. My mom did something very uncharacteristic in that moment. I think she was so angry she didn't know what to do. She sent me to my room and said, your father will deal with this when he gets home. I never heard those words. My mom was a great disciplinarian. Hearing those words struck terror to the depths of my inner being. I knew without a doubt that there was going to be a new tombstone in the family graveyard. And it's going to have my name on it. And I lay in my bedroom and I cried and I trembled and I feared until I heard the car drive into the driveway. Gravel, the tires crunching across the gravel. And I knew, okay, prepare to meet your maker. The hour has come. The door opens and I hear my mom and dad whispering in the hallway. And I am just, can you imagine what I am at this moment? Have you seen a jellyfish? I am a quivering, shaking, sobbing mess. I was ashamed. And I was unworthy. And I knew I was dead. And my dad came in the room. And he said, "Son, I understand. You had an incident today." I was like, "Yeah." He said, "What'd you do?" "I threw a rock." And he said, "Did you learn anything?"
"Yeah."
"What'd you learn?"
"Don't throw rocks."
My dad said, "All right, give me a hug and let's go have dinner." See, someone met me where I was. Could my dad have done anything to me that was worse than what I had just done to myself all afternoon? No. My dad met me where I was, and he accepted me as I was. And he called me toward love. He said, "You know, there's a lesson to be learned here, but what's really important is relationship. What's really important is love. Give me a hug and let's go have dinner." Has someone met you at your point of shame and sorrow? Last week, we began a series on shame, and we haven't really gotten very far. And I've been wrestling a lot, as I told you last week. I don't feel fully adequate or prepared to address this very important subject. I think it's a subject that we wrestle with. I think it's something that all of us struggle with at some level. And I think there's a reason for that. I don't think that I am coming to believe, let me put it this way, and I say this with great fear and trembling, because someone could marshal quotes from C.S. Lewis to say I'm wrong, and any time you disagree with someone like C.S. Lewis, you're in trouble, right? But C.S. Lewis was a man, and he wasn't perfect. I know that may come as a shock to some of y'all. And I have found myself in the unenviable position for some time of not always agreeing with everything that he said. And it's not that I disagree with him as much as I disagree with his vocabulary. Okay? Now, when you're talking about C.S. Lewis and you're disagreeing with vocabulary, the master of the English language, you're on thin ice, just saying, okay? But he has a quote, and I'm going to see if I can find it for you. It's in my notes. The question is whether or not I can come up with it, because my notes are now about 10 pages long. Here's a portion of a quote from The Problem of Pain, and this is just lifted, okay? "The frankness of people sunk below shame is a very cheap frankness." Now, what he's talking about here is openness and sharing. Frankness in his vocabulary is an openness, willing to talk about things. What he was talking about in particular, if we were to read the rest of the quote, is that people are becoming shameless about what they talk about. Okay? And that's what he means. And I would say that's a better word. Shameless. Shamelessness is bad. There is, make no bones about it. Shamelessness is bad. Okay? However, that being said, where I am going to kind of modify things is I do believe that we in Christ are called to be shame-free. not shameless, shame-free. And I do not believe that shame has any purpose in the life of a Christian, bar one. Bar one. What is that one? To draw us back to God. That's the only purpose that shame serves in our life. Shame is a result of our broken relationship with God. I'm going to rely on another theologian to help back me up. Okay? And I will get there eventually. But it's a theologian that I happen to like even more than I like C.S. Lewis. And I like C.S. Lewis a lot. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is where I'm going to be going in this. And I have this book that I'm not going to recommend that any of you read, okay? Why? Oh, it's heavy. You almost have to have a PhD to get through this. He was the son of the premier psychologist in Germany at the time. He is so smart that he just oozes it. He can't help but ooze it. And so I don't consider myself to be the brightest bulb in the universe, but I do realize that God has gifted me with a fairly good mind, and I wrestle with this. Okay? It's not easy. And yet, I think he's on to something that is profound that we need to get a hold of. And so I am going to take us back to Genesis, and I am going to look at these passages again. We're going to look at, we talked last week, right, about what shame is, what you feel when you feel shame. So remind me, let's go back there again. I think it's important that we understand what it is that we feel when we're feeling shame. So help me once again. What do you feel when you feel shame? Brian?
Separated.
Okay, separated. There's a disconnect in relationship. Debbie?
Humiliation.
You feel, humiliation, worthlessness. David?
Unworthy,
worthlessness. Cleet? I'm sorry?
Disassociation,
yeah. Yeah, wow, that was a big word. I'm like, ugh, I've got to... Maybe you could read ethics, okay? And tell me what it means. what else do we feel? Paula?
Embarrassment.
Peg?
Lower than low.
Rejected. I'm sorry? You want to run and hide. You're lost. We came up last week. These are some of the words we came up with. Embarrassed, disgraced, ridiculed, humiliated, unworthy, contemptible, condemned, inadequate, unaccepted, unloved, that we were a failure. The results of those, what do we do when we feel those things? We've already mentioned hide. We run and hide. We lie, which is a form of hiding. I talked about that last week. Lying is a form of hiding. What else do we do? We lash out. Yes, oftentimes the response of feeling shame is anger, and it generates a lashing out. How could you do this to me? Boom. You know, I mean, it can really, in fact, next week, just so you know where I'm going, I have more of a handle on where I'm going now, slightly. Next week, we're going to talk about the difference between shame and guilt, okay? Because guilt is really good. Shame is really bad, okay? Just going to give you a teaser there. We'll get to that, but shame and guilt. We'll talk about that next week. After that, we're going to quit talking about the problem and start talking about the solutions. We're going to start looking at what the Bible has to say and how we undo all of this in our life. How do we move forward from there? And we're probably going to be using a lot of things like victory over darkness and things of that nature where in Christ I am, so that we start turning to the truth about us instead of living into the lie that Satan is constantly whispering in our ears. All right, so that's kind of where we're going. Blame, withdraw, compete, attack. Hide, lie, blame, withdraw, compete, and attack. Those are all responses to shame. Have you ever done any of that? Should, you know. I'm up here waving my hands. Yes, I mean, this is a part of our human predicament. And now I want to go to what shame really is. So in Genesis chapter 2, last week we saw that God had made this perfect world as a part, not perfect world, sorry, that's the wrong choice of words. God had made a good world, in fact, a very good world. There is a difference between good, very good, and perfect, okay? There is a difference. So he had, according to the Bible, he had made a very good world. And it was pronounced very good when he had created us in his likeness and in his image. Male and female, he created them. And it was at that point that he looked at it all and he said that it was very good. And last week we said, something's changed. You know, something's changed. Because we get then to the Garden of Eden and we see God working in the garden and we see him with Adam and we see a different, not a competing, not a contradictory, but another glimpse of God's creative act in making us. And we see him making Eve and bringing Eve to Adam. And we see that they are in verse 25. I need new glasses. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And last week I told you they, you could read that as they presented them to one another. They presented themselves to the other without shame in their nakedness. They were able to, their nakedness brought no shame to them. You see, one of the things that we need to understand here is that we were created to be free of shame. When we lived in the garden in the presence of God and in communion with each other in the fullness and harmony that God intended, it was not a shameless environment, it was a shame-free environment. There was no shame. There was no separation. Then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at this a little bit last week as well. But I want to kind of come back up, and I want to see the source of the problem. And no, the source of the problem ultimately is not the serpent. The serpent was just offering something to us that we thought might be more valuable than what we already had. Okay? And so now the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you know that they can. They can eat from any of the trees. I mean, there's a whole garden full of trees that they can eat from. There's just one tree they're not supposed to eat from. And even the tree of life is a tree that they can eat from while they're in the garden. That's not prohibited from them. Isn't that neat? You know? But there's this one tree that they can't eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she says, you know, in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I've made a big deal of that in times past. You do realize that lest you touch it was not part of the command. Where did she get that? Where else but man? I'm sorry, guys. But we were trying to protect our bride. And we told her, like the Pharisees, not what God said, simply do not eat, but don't even touch it, or you'll die. See, we tried to draw the boundary farther back so that she would be protected. Backfired. Because she touched it and she didn't die. And, oh, well, I might as well eat it. Anytime we draw the line somewhere other than where God does, we have problems. Okay? Just saying. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, it was a very specific tree. It was one tree. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can go back and see that. In verse 16, and the Lord God, 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now notice, every tree. You can eat from every single one of them. Minus one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so there's this one tree. It's not just a tree. It's a specific tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, calling God a liar. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Prior to this, no shame, no division between God and man, no division between man and woman, no division between man and himself, no division between man and the created order, the animals, the trees. No division. Harmony, oneness, wholeness, lack of shame. Everything is in harmony and accord. I would even go so far as to say, I think there was a complete lack of self-consciousness. It was not about self. It was about others. It was about a relationship with God. It was about a relationship with Eve. And it was about a relationship with the animals. It was about being in harmony in the garden, cultivating it, and experiencing the presence of God. It wasn't about me. When we chose to try and be like God, you see, did we need to know good and evil? What did we need to know? God, thank you. We're all in stunned meditative silence. What did we need to know? All we needed to know is God, right? If you're looking on God and experiencing the presence of God, do you need anything else? All you need is God, and God is your compass. God is your guide. God is your all. And you will have harmony and wholeness and peace because you are completely wrapped up in Him. The one for whom you were made. Thank you. But it wasn't enough for us to be made in the likeness and in the image of God. We wanted to be like God even fuller, knowing the difference between good and evil. Think about living in a world where there is an absence of the knowledge of evil. Because what did they know prior to eating the fruit? All they knew was good. Why would you want to know evil when all you know and experience and have is good, and not just good, but very good? But they bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Can't you just imagine? Here's a picture. I'm actually thinking that they've already turned their face away from God as soon as they started listening to the serpent. The man standing there, and he's listening to the conversation. And the serpent is telling him, and the man's just standing back here like this, watching. Coward. Wonder what happens when she eats it. I mean, if she doesn't drop dead, maybe it'll be okay. He's been told, right? Don't eat from it. On the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And he didn't know the depths of death that he was going to die. He didn't know that it meant separation from the source of life. That physically you can be alive and be spiritually completely dead. Separated from all that has meaning and purpose. So he allows her to eat, and then he eats, seeing that she didn't keel over. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They now knew self, and they knew shame. They knew evil. For the first time, they became aware of self and of shame and of separation. Harmony and unity and wholeness were gone. Bonhoeffer says that shame is the result of disunion or estrangement. People perceive their disunion from God, and this causes shame. Now here's the direct quote from Bonhoeffer. Shame is man's ineffaceable recollection of his estrangement from the origin. It is grief from this estrangement and the powerless longing to return to unity with the origin. Man is ashamed of the loss of his unity with God and with other men. Now, I probably need to go back and talk about some of those words. Shame is man's ineffaceable recollection. What's ineffaceable? Can't erase it. Can't remove it. Can't forget it. No matter how hard we try, we cannot forget that we are less than what we were meant to be. No matter how hard we try, we cannot forget the fact that we are separated from something that we were supposed to be. We have lost something forever. We can't forget that. And that causes shame. It's the knowledge that we're not all that we were made to be. Of his estrangement. What's estrangement? Separation. Alienation, division, the complete isolation and removal, disharmony at its core. It's no longer that friend that walks in the garden. It's the stranger that we do not know. From the origin, well, the origin would be God. You gotta love it when psychologists and theologians talk sometimes. Why couldn't he have just said God? Because he was writing for other psychologists and sociologists and theologians and, you know. Man, shame is man's constant reminder of his separation from God. Is another way to say that in the positive. And we are ashamed of this loss of unity. And the other thing that I want to bring to mind, it is grief, sorrow, brought about by this separation and alienation. And one more thing, one more item. Did you hear it? The powerless longing to return. We want to go back. We want to undo the sin and lose the knowledge of evil and be back in the world where all that we know is good. And we can't get there. We are powerless to get there. And shame, therefore, is tremendously powerful as a tool to drive us to the one place of hope, that we would turn back to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, empowered by His Holy Spirit, because it is the only bridge back to God. It's the only right path that leads home. So we're not without hope. You know, one of the things that I just kind of want you to notice is the shame, the hiding, the fear, all of that stuff. I just want you to note something. And it's really important. God's face never turned away from Adam and Eve. God never quit looking and longing for them. They are the ones who turned from Him. And this is huge, because all we have to do is turn, and we will find God looking for us. He is willing through the cross of Calvary to bear our shame. Bert, thank you for your comment when you came to me just before the sermon and you said that, you know, Jesus bore our shame on the cross. Guess what? He was hanging there naked, folks. He was hanging there naked, taking on our shame so that we could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God has never looked away from us. He has always been looking toward us, and I had intended to get a little further than I am today. But God, you know, man hid and made loincloths out of fig leaves. Have any of you ever been around a fig tree? What are those leaves like? Sandpaper, itchy. I mean, have you ever gone out and plucked figs? You come away like with a rash on your arms from all the little prickles. Couldn't they have thought of something other than a fig leaf? I mean, come on. Can't even imagine it. But God's restoration begins. Yes, I know there are consequences to sin, and I know that the shame is the consequence. And they do get removed from the garden. But before they get removed, in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God became a tailor, providing them with something much better to cover their shame, to cover their sin. A garment that required sacrifice. Animals don't give up their skin without sacrifice. The image was set. The only way to remove the shame is through sacrifice. The only way to cover the shame is through sacrifice. And God is preparing Adam and Eve, even as He removes them from the garden, to come back to Himself. Because He is not the one that turned away. Where did God turn away? Christ on the cross. Shame has serious consequences. It alienates and it divides. It separates. It causes us to hide. It elicits anger. It causes us to blame. We get into competition with one another in order to prove our worth and our value. As long as I'm better than them, I'm okay. No, we're not. All of that is true. And we have lost something that God never wanted us to lose. But let's go back to where we started. Not started. But the scripture reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think about that. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Absolute restoration of communion, absolute restoration of relationship, absolute oneness with the Father, participating in the wholeness and the perfection and the unity of the God, and receiving His love, being known and knowing. Even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You get it? God chose us. He wants us. Even before the foundations of the world, before sin entered, God knew. And God chose us. He's never turned away from us. Chose us for what? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. To be adopted to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Our problem is that in our shame, we're still trying to figure out what's right and wrong instead of turning our face to the source of love and acceptance. He's paid it all. All to Him we owe. All we have to do is go to the cross. All we have to do is turn our face to Him. He has already turned His face to us. He's never turned it away from us. Well, Father, help us today. Help us to move away from our sin and our shame, from our rules of right and wrong and our conceptions of self-righteousness. Help us to move away from all of that and move to You, to turn our face to You. Today, as we're sitting here with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you realize that you've been turned away from God in shame, this is not necessarily a salvation prayer, but you just realize that you're turned away from God in shame and you want to turn back to Him. You're not maybe even 100% sure what that means or what it looks like, but you want to turn to Him and receive His love and His grace, the fullness of forgiveness. If you're here today and that's you and you would like me to pray specifically for you, would you just raise your hand? Okay, I see those hands. Thank you. Father, For all of us, I believe all of us need to turn to you and look deep in your loving face. Lord, for these who have raised their hands and who realize that they have turned, that they're turned away from you, that the shame is causing them to want to hide from you, Lord, I pray that you would empower them by your Spirit to look to Jesus, to look through Jesus to the throne of grace, and to see your love and your acceptance and your restoration for them. Lord, I pray that you would strip away all their self-condemnation and all the doubt and the humiliation and the condemnation of this world. And I pray, Lord, that they would trust in the love of the God who is willing to take their shame upon himself, to be stripped naked and crucified to bear our shame, the one who is willing to bear that burden so that we could have life and wholeness and restoration. Lord, would you enable them to trust that you love them that much, that you find them of absolute worth and value and esteem, and that they can turn to you and find acceptance. Lord, I'm not exactly sure where you're leading us, but I know it is to your presence and to your glory. And I'd ask that you would lead us all safely home. In Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.